This is our fifth week already in a series that I've called Distinct. And I want to remind you right from the onset this morning, the definition for this word. Go ahead, Dave, the next slide, please. Distinct. Distinguished as not being the same, not identical, separate. Different in quality and nature. I've been saying to you all along that God is looking for a people that are distinct. And our distinctness is not about the clothes that we wear or the length of our hair. Our distinctness has to do with our worldview, how we see things, how we look at things, how we interpret what is going on around us. Now, I just wanted to say, for those of you who might be joining for the first time that you're hearing about this, I want to encourage you to go back and look at the weeks that we've been talking about this so that everything that I may be saying this morning or in the weeks to come may make some sense to you. If you hold to a biblical worldview, It will make you different from the people that you live with. I don't necessarily mean in your home, but in the people you work with, in the people that you do life with, in as we are out and about in the world. Last week we began to look at, after we did 3 weeks of introduction, we began to look at what it is we need to believe in order to actually have a biblical worldview. Now remember, worldview, I don't want that to be complicated for you. Worldview is about simply about how you see things, how you make sense of life and reality. And last week I started with talking about this belief part by suggesting to you that a worldview, a biblical worldview, has to begin with the belief that God exists. God exists. And I didn't take you to this verse last week, but I want to remind you of something the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 11, verse 6. He said, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him," meaning God, "must first believe that he exists, and then that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." It all starts with the belief that God exists. That is why, as we go about the world around us, there is more and more question about that, more and more people questioning whether God exists, more and more people coming to the conclusion that God doesn't exist. And so it is simply the belief. If you have the belief that God exists, the beginning of a biblical worldview, you will, even in that minute point, you will start to become distinct from the world around you. Now, as I've said, that's just the starting point. For those who desire to have a biblical worldview, there are other things we should believe as well. Y'all there this morning? It's a quiet group. Got a quiet group this morning. In that last sentence that I just spoke to you, I swore. Yeah, I'm a swearing man. If you could put that sentence up there for us. I want to see if you can pick out what the swear word is, okay? For those who desire to have a biblical worldview, there are other things we should believe as well. Should. That's a swear word. Did you know that? Should is a swear word. You are no longer allowed to say should. You can't say it. You're not allowed to say it. Because in a culture where feelings are the ultimate guide, happiness is the ultimate goal, judging is the ultimate guilt, and God is the ultimate guest, should is a swear word. I'm going to tell you why. Should denotes an obligation. To suggest that a person has any external directives about obligations is offensive to someone who has a secular worldview. In other words, if you suggest to someone that they should be a certain way or believe a certain thing, that those are fighting words. Should. You should. Should conveys that feelings are not all that matters. And should may get in the way of someone's personal happiness. And to many, this word should carries an air of judgment. Are you judging me? You just said should. The reason it is a no-no is because when you suggest that somebody should, it is directly coming against the belief that their self in authority is all that really matters. I want to read to you an article or a portion of an article. It's just a small segment of it, of a lady who wrote about this word should from a secular viewpoint. This is what she said. I've been trying to think of a context in which the word should has a kind or benign or even a neutral connotation. I can't come up with a single one. Even saying the word, a single syllable with a hard ending, creates a tightness in my throat and upper chest, as if to reinforce its judgment and sternness. Yet, in our culture, we use this word a great deal, often without thinking about how obscenely insane it is to use that word and how painful it lands. Swear word. Should. I find it interesting, as she writes that article, that she is arguing that we should not use the word should. Just an observation. That we should not use the word should, but in doing that, she is telling us what we should do. Right? We should not use the word should. I want to suggest to you this morning, if you find that word should offensive, it's not possible for you to have a biblical worldview. You know why? Because when you go to this, you're going to hear the word should. When you read this book, there's going to be some things that are offensive to us. And if we don't like the word should, we can't get off first base. In our culture, the one you and I live in, We live in a culture that promotes individualism. Now, individualism used to be primarily about people taking responsibility for themselves. Like, I'm responsible for my behaviors. I'm responsible for my actions, right? Taking responsibility. Individualism used to promote, that's what that was about. That's when they talk about rugged individualism, and they think about the pioneers that went to the West and, set up shop there. They were taking ownership and responsibility for their lives, their welfare, so forth and so on. And we, as a culture, we always called that rugged individualism, and our society at large still kind of sees that as valuable and important. But the definition of what that is has mutated significantly. Because today the word individualism is about favoring the freedom of choice and the actions of individuals over imposed behaviors. In other words, we can't tell people what they should do. Not allowed. It leaves no room to do that. Now, a guy by the name of George Barna, maybe some of you are familiar with his name. He started an organization called the Barna Research whatever Institute or whatever. He wrote an article saying that this type of individualism leads to what's called syncretism. Now remember, we're coming here, I'm sharing with you over these weeks what it is we're dealing with, what it is we're working with as we look to go forward with a biblical worldview. We need to understand what we're encountering out there in order to know how to best relate. So Barna says this sense of individualism has led to what he calls syncretism. Now, you'll be able to recognize this in just a moment. Syncretism is where a person borrows from different worldviews to come up with their own worldview. Okay? So they pick and choose. They choose a little bit from here, a little bit from there, and they cut and paste and so forth and so on, and put it all together to form their own worldview. All right? That's called syncretism. Now, it doesn't matter whether that worldview makes sense or not. Because here's what happens. When you borrow from a secular, I'm just going to use biblical and secular. When you borrow from a biblical or a secular worldview and you try to incorporate it into your biblical worldview, you're trying to take something that is the polar opposite from what this worldview is, and to somehow put them together. But you know what? People do it all the time. Because, again, at the root of that is people want to believe whatever is beneficial to them. It doesn't matter whether it makes sense or not. You'll often see this as you try to, you know, somebody may be talking to you about what they believe and so forth and so on, I'll give you a prime example. Do you remember when we were being told that you must get the vaccine? Probably nobody remembers that anymore, right? That's a long time ago, right? And there was this argument set forth that, you know, you may remember, like they say, my body, my choice, when it comes to certain things, but not when it comes to other things. And so the argument is made, how does that fit together? How does that make sense? And for those who might have that particular worldview on that particular issue, it doesn't have to make sense. Because it's whatever is beneficial to me. Do you understand what I'm saying? So rather than there being a coherent and a consistent worldview about matters of life, people borrow a little bit from here, they borrow a little bit from there, and somehow try to synthesize all that in order for it to work for them. All right? Now, for somebody, this is what I want to say to us this morning, for those of us who desire to have a biblical worldview, the smorgasbord approach is not an option. It's not an option. If the Bible, if we really believe, which is one of the beliefs that we need to have, if we believe that the Bible is God's authoritative word for all time, then what it provides for us is not a menu from which to order, but a feast on which to eat. You and I, we don't get to choose whatever we want and leave out whatever we don't want. The person with a biblical worldview comes to the table of God's word ready and willing to learn what God has to say, even if the word should is used. Even if it's used. So in order to develop and maintain a biblical worldview, we must be intentional. You know, I can remember a time when an experience I had where I came up to, I'm not going to say who it was, I can't do that. But I was working with this person, they happened to go to another church, and we were talking about some things, and in the course of the conversation, this person said to me, they were wanting me to do something for them, and they said, I swear to God, they said, the Bible says, if you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Swear to God. Now, what's happened there? They have borrowed from a world's viewpoint and brought it over into what they want to be or supposedly was a biblical point of view. Now, I'm saying to us, listen, we have to be intentional about maintaining a biblical worldview because if we don't, if we're not intentional, and I'll describe to you what I mean by that in a moment, if we're not intentional about it, what ends up happening is these other worldviews begin to creep into our worldview. That's just how it works. So somebody says something innocently, seemingly innocently to you like that, and you say, well, it must be in the Bible. No, it happens. I heard he said it was in the Bible. It must be in the Bible. Now, the only way you know whether that's in the Bible or not is if you go to the Bible. Wait a minute. Scratch the back. Is that in there? Let me see, man, I'm in the concordance. I don't see the word scratch in here at all. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? All day long, every day, if you're out there, you're being told things that are not biblical. And the only way for us as Christians, as true followers of Christ, to maintain a true biblical worldview is we got to keep coming back here and saying, is what I just heard in the Bible? Is that what is in there? Now, I want to talk to you about something, and I mean no offense to anybody that may be listening online or may be here today that is from some stream out there in the body of Christ, but I want to talk to you about a movement that's afoot in our world. And quite frankly, this movement is more concerning to me personally than the straight out secular worldview that's out there. I want to talk to you for just a few moments about what's called progressive Christianity. Progressive Christianity. Someone who is a progressive Christian, I almost quoted Proverbs, without a progressive vision, because that's the only time I think of that word. Someone who calls themselves a progressive Christian, you need to know this morning that they do not subscribe to the Bible being the authoritative word of God. You need to understand that. They don't believe that. They look at the Bible differently than at least I do, or I'd like to say we do. They do not believe that the Bible is the inspired, authoritative word of God. Generally speaking, they believe that the Bible reflects man's understanding of God in the time that it was written, and therefore is not necessarily God's final word of all time. They do see the Bible as a helpful spiritual tool, but it's not authoritative in the sense that it's always accurately describing who God is, what he has done, and what he wants for us. If I could just draw a comparison here this morning, probably many of you have heard the different ways that people look at the Constitution of our country. Maybe you've heard that in the news before. There are those who look at the Constitution as they call them originalists. In other words, when the Constitution was written, there was what was said is what was meant, right? What it says is what it means. But then there are those who come at our Constitution as though it's a living, breathing document. Let me read it for you here. For those who see it as a living constitution, they believe that the meaning of constitutional text changes over time. And it changes based on social attitudes towards it. So there are originalists, and then there are living constitutionalists. And in a very much similar way, that's how some people approach the Bible. There are those of us who believe that it means what it says, and then there are those who come at it and say, well, you know, it's a really nice book and it has some great things in it, you know, like you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. And those things are helpful for us to get along in life, so on and so on. But it's not something that should dictate how people live and believe. Such things as a literal hell, such things as Jesus' blood not being our only means of salvation, matters related to sexuality, and I could go on and on and on. They don't necessarily subscribe to the way that originalists of the Bible would look at it. Of course, they champion and would argue vehemently about matters such as loving others and helping the poor. It often comes under the label of social justice. But when you dig just a little bit deeper, you discover their definition of love is quite different than what the Bible says. For those of us who want to subscribe to a biblical worldview, we say God gets to define what love is. It's not what I necessarily think it is. It's what he said it is. And Jesus made that issue really simple when he said this. He said, to love the Lord your God with all your, he said, love him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and of the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now, I want to draw something out about that. Notice that Jesus says the greatest matter is first loving God. Not loving your neighbor, loving God. Out of that will come the second one. So contextually, in terms of the context, Jesus says loving God should come first. Now we can know what it means to love God because Jesus also made that very, very simple when he said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. He didn't make it complicated. He didn't talk about feelings. He simply said, if you love me, I'm helping you know what love is here. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. If you don't love me, you won't obey my commandments. So love for God is not, love for me to love God is to want what God wants for me. Are you there? Did I lose anybody? To love God is to want what he wants for me. So, with that in mind, to love God first is to want what he wants for me. But to love God and at the same time love my neighbor means that I want for my neighbor what God wants for them. Does that make sense? Because that's what it means to love God. If you are not looking at God's word as being the authoritative word on this, then love begins to be whatever you want it to be. That means that people, individual people, become the authority of what love means. Feelings are the ultimate guide. Happiness is the ultimate goal. Judging is the ultimate guilt. So, love equals affirmation. We have to affirm. That's what it means to love. We have to affirm what anyone seems to think about whatever, not what God says in his word. When self is in charge and we start to take this approach to thing, even to Jesus, Jesus can start looking like whatever people think he should look like. And the gospel becomes something other than what the Bible presents it to be. So, with all of this being said, how can we be sure that we are holding to a biblical worldview? While there are many matters in Scripture that are important when it comes to having a biblical worldview, beyond the belief that God exists, what a person believes about Jesus has enormous implications concerning our biblical worldview. I'd like you to consider a couple of very familiar verses this morning. First one, Dave, if you could put it up there. You all know it, John 3:16. Maybe we could say it together this morning. We haven't done that in a long time. On the count of three. One, two, three. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I would say, just looking at that one verse, what I believe about Jesus is really, really important. Right? Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Another one in the book of Romans, Romans 10, 9 and 10. You guys did so good on that last one. I'm going to let you have a shot at this one too, all right? On a count of three. One, two, three. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. What you believe about Jesus and the resurrection has enormous implications. Enormous, right? I'd like to talk to you in the few remaining moments that I have about three aspects surrounding Jesus: who he is, what he has done, and what that means to us. I'd like to start with who Jesus is. Getting this right is vital. Getting this right is vital. The early church had to deal with an issue that I don't know that I've ever seen in our modern world. They had to deal with, it was called a heresy back then, that you and I don't know of anybody that subscribes to this today. But during the early days of the early church, they had to deal with it, with what they ended up calling doceism, all right? Doceism is the belief that Jesus wasn't real. When I say real, I mean that he was in a human body. It was a teaching that basically said that Jesus was a spiritual being and that people saw manifestations of that spiritual being, right? But that he wasn't like flesh and blood. He wasn't like human blood. Now, how they dealt with issues of like him bleeding on the cross and things like that, I have no idea. I'm not sure how they, kind of swished that away. But what I'm suggesting to us this morning is that we don't have to deal with that at all. What we have to deal with is that Jesus wasn't God. That's what you and I have to deal with. That Jesus wasn't who he said he was. You know, like people believe that he was, you know, a really cool teacher, did some really cool miracles, said some really cool stuff, but that he was just another guy, right? Maybe a really, really, really good guy, but he was just a guy. He was just a man. Now, in that verse I just read to you, it says that you and I are to be able to verbalize Jesus is Lord. Can we say that together? Jesus is Lord, right? We're supposed to be able to say that with our mouths. Jesus said, out of the abundance of a man's heart, the mouth speaks, right? So for us to truly be able to say that Jesus is Lord and mean it, that means that there is a belief in my heart, first and foremost, that he is Lord, right? Now, Lord is not some kind of British title that he was dubbed somewhere along the way. Like, what do they call that? Knight you Lord, you are Lord, right? That's not what this is talking about. Lord and God are synonymous. It's the same thing. In fact, when Thomas was questioning the fact that Jesus had come back to life again, Jesus made it a special point to go to Thomas and say, here, right here, touch my hand right there. And when Thomas saw what was going on, he made this exclamation, kind of a Romans 10:9 exclamation, by saying, my Lord and my God. When you say Jesus is Lord, you are saying, Jesus, you are God. You are my God. You are Lord and my God. Lord does not get to mean what we want it to mean. It is clear from even a casual reading of the New Testament that Lord was equated with God. Now, we know that that's how the early believers saw it, but what did Jesus say concerning himself? Well, if you go to John chapter 5, verse 18, for this reason it says the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, this was right after he did the miracle on the Sabbath of healing the man who could not walk. He says not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus says he's God. The early believers said he was God. I think it behooves us as modern-day believers to agree with that and say that Jesus is God. Jesus is my God. I was, another quick story, a number of years ago, some of you have been here long enough to remember this moment. There was a period of time when the high school decided that it was no longer going to offer a baccalaureate service for graduating seniors. They used to do that. It used to be, even when I was in school, way back in the olden days, they had a baccalaureate service on one day, and then the very next day they would have the graduation service, right? So under this argument, supposedly, of the separation between, you know, the school, the state, and religion, so and so on, the school came to a point of saying, we're not going to any longer host or initiate a baccalaureate service for the school. So a number of us came together, and we said, well, you know, we hate to really see that disappear, so why don't we come together as churches in the area and still continue to offer a baccalaureate service for the graduates. So we got together, a number of, I would call them evangelical churches in the area, got together and said, yes, we're in. And I thought it would be a nice gesture. I thought it was a good idea that I would also make some other churches in town aware of this. So there was a group I'm not going to mention a name, I shouldn't do that, but there was a group of churches in town that went under a particular banner, and I called up a person that I know was involved in that. I said, hey, is there any way I could get on your agenda for the next meeting? And here's what I want to do, and so I said, yes, we'll make sure you're on agenda. So I went to the meeting, right? And it came time for the meeting, and came my moment in the meeting, and I said, I'm just here to talk to you about the church service, the baccalaureate service that we'd like to have for our graduating seniors. I said, I want you to know that we would love to have you folks involved, your churches involved, so and so on. Here's what we're looking to do. We want to, sing some songs that the kids could relate to. We would like to offer a very general word to them about how God will be the difference maker in their life, so forth and so on. You know, pray a prayer of blessing over them, so forth and so on. And, you know, that's the extent of it. That was it, right? So, anyways, it came question and answer time, right? We always have to have question and answer time. So this one pastor asked me a particular question, I answered that question. And this next pastor says, well, I'm not so sure about this, right? I don't know if we should get involved in this. And I will never forget this as long as I live, ever forget this. Because I didn't even know what to say. I was dumbfounded. I didn't know what to say. That pastor said, I think the Jesus that you worship down there is different than the Jesus we worship up here. I didn't even know what to say. I mean, Jesus, you know, we're just talking about Jesus. We're not talking about, you know, flame-throwing Holy Spirit stuff. We're just talking about Jesus, right? I think the Jesus you worship down there is different than the Jesus we worship up here. And I went away from that moment and I said, Lord, I said, this is way worse than I thought it was. Now, this was 20 years ago, 30 years ago. I can't even imagine where we're at today, right? But it just underscored for me that what you believe about Jesus is vitally important. And he doesn't get to be whoever we necessarily want him to be. He is who he is. And you either subscribe to that or you don't subscribe to that. You either, as he said, love me by obeying what I tell you, or you choose to not love him by not doing what he says. There's no fuzzy ground there. There's no room for debate about such matters. While it may be popular today to say that Jesus was just a great teacher, he was a prophet, or a fantastic philosopher, in order to have a biblical worldview, you and I have to acknowledge that Jesus is God. I should hear a resounding amen. I should hear it. That Jesus is God. If he is anything less than that, then what he did and what he taught us matters no more than what some other person who's come along and said. Matters no more. Because he's just another guy. But if he's God, that changes everything. Number two, what Jesus has done. Jesus did a lot of things while he was on earth. But the climax of what he did took place on the cross. Now, it's important for you to note that those who downplay the seriousness of sin also end up downplaying the seriousness of the cross. If sin is not a big problem, then we do not need a big solution. For hundreds of years, God set in place a system whereby he allowed animals to be sacrificed in our place. In other words, instead of us dying, God permitted animals to die so that we didn't have to. You all know that? It's called the Old Testament. You just open your Bible, you can read about it. He said, I'm going to let some animals lose their life so that you don't have to. Now, it seemed to work, but it was a temporary fix. Because the whole point of that system was to point us towards the real solution. The real solution was Jesus Christ coming and dying for our sins so that we didn't have to. He took a temporary fix and made it a permanent fix. He died so that you and I don't have to. Those who live in such a way where sin is no big deal and they don't feel the need to have their sins forgiven, the cross has no meaningful application to them. You can go out there, and preach the cross all you want, but people don't see. There's no connection. Because sin is really not a problem. So why do we need a solution? That's like offering a glass of water to someone who's not thirsty. Why do I want the water? A biblical worldview does see sin as an enormous issue. And consequently, people with a biblical worldview embrace the cross and hold on tightly. But the climax of what Jesus did not end on the cross on Good Friday. The Gospels all record for us that 3 days after that Friday, Jesus came back to life again. That is no small detail. Even Paul, when writing, said that if Christ has not been raised to life again, then our faith is useless. Some contend that Christ's resurrection was only symbolic or metaphorical in nature, that Jesus did not literally come back to life. Do you know why they have to talk about it in those terms? It goes back to what I said to you a couple weeks ago. If you don't believe in the supernatural, you try to find a natural solution to what goes on around what you are being told. That's how the lenses you look through. You look through natural lenses. And we all know that people do not come back to life. They die. They most always stay dead. Right? That's how it works. But something supernatural happened. And so as Bible-believing, as biblical worldview people, if we must subscribe to the idea of the supernatural that God is able to do beyond and above what we can even imagine or think. You know, I tell people, I said this to you many, many years ago, you know, dirt is very natural, right? Dirt, the ground. The dirt, the dust, it's very natural. But can somebody describe to me how God made that? This dirt. How did you make dirt? The only explanation is supernatural when you start digging around in that. That was free. That was all free right there. The Bible teaches us that Jesus' resurrection was a bodily resurrection. He ate food after the resurrection. People touched him. He spoke to his followers after the resurrection. A person with a biblical worldview lays claim to the supernatural resurrection of Jesus Christ. Finally, I know the time is late. What that all means for us. Given what I've already said to you, that Jesus is God, that his death is what saves us for our sins, and that he was raised from the dead, one might ask themselves, what exactly does that mean for our earthly lives? Our answer to that question should not be whatever makes sense to us. That is how people end up believing what may be the popular thing to believe, but is quite unbiblical. In order for us to live in the light of who Jesus is, and for it to have any meaning to us whatsoever, we need to keep going back to his word over and over and over and over, when we do over and over and over again. When we defer to our own understanding of things more than seeking answers in what God has said, we inevitably descend into individualism, syncretism, as we try to make sense of things. God's word is our firm foundation of what we're supposed to believe. Jesus taught us that everyone, listen, Jesus, you may not know this. Jesus taught us that everyone is building a worldview. Everyone is building a worldview. He taught it by teaching us the parable of the wise and foolish builders. You remember that one? The thing that made the wise builder wise is that he gave himself to God's word. He brought his life to God's word, heard what it said, and obeyed it. You didn't catch it. The wise man brought his heart, brought his life to God's word, read it, understood it, closed the book, and then went and did it. Put it into practice, right? The foolish man came to God, heard what God said, and then chose to go do it the way he wanted to do it. You got it? So the winds come. The winds came on the foolish builder, and the winds came, mind you, on the wise builder. Both of them faced winds. Did you know what we're going through in our world right now? The winds of adversity, the stuff, they come on everybody. The difference is, here's the difference. The wise guy built a house that withstood the winds. He had a biblical worldview that did not collapse at the first hurricane that came against what he believed. That's what Jesus is teaching. This isn't about a literal house. This isn't about, you know, sticks and bricks and, you know, the three little pig thing. That's not what this is about. This is about what it is you believe, and when the winds come against what you believe, your house is still standing. What you believe is still intact. Listen, I believe we haven't even started. We're just catching, what do they call those things in hurricanes? You got some, you know, they'll be out there and they'll be interviewing a person. They'll say, you know, is it, hey, is it raining yet? And they'll say, listen, John, we're starting to feel the winds, right? We're starting, the breeze is picking up, you know? I don't know where we're at in all this, but I can tell you, I won't be surprised if the winds get more stronger. And if we haven't entrenched ourselves in a biblical worldview, all of these things that are being said will, boom, our house. Down it goes. Down it goes. I don't want that for you. I don't want that for me. I want to dig down deep now. That's what it says about the wise guy. He dug down deep and laid what he believed on a firm foundation. That's it right there. Progressive Christianity. I talked to you about that a few moments ago. I wouldn't encourage any of you to subscribe to it because it's like searching for a kingdom without a king. It's like seeking blessings without submitting to God. It's like trying to make progress without God's presence and to do justice without being justified. Listen, I close with this. The greatest freedom you and I could ever know comes when we build our lives on the rightful authority of God and His Word. Jesus spoke of this freedom in John chapter 8 when He said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Freedom does not come by placing ourselves in a place of authority to pick and choose what it is we're going to believe. Freedom comes when we put our whole faith and our whole trust in Jesus Christ and what He has taught us. I leave you with that this morning. And I pray that you will, in your heart, in the deepest recesses of your heart, you will come to lay a firm foundation on who Jesus Christ, who He really is, what He's done, and the impact that that's meant to have on our lives. I told you earlier, it concerns me because it's of great concern to me, because when people think of the body of Christ, when they think of the church, the average person out there doesn't differentiate. You know, they see a building in town and they say, there's the church. And yet many churches today are not, the winds are coming and they're adjusting to the winds, right? They're flexing with the winds. And that concerns me greatly, 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 greatly. Stand with me if you would and we'll pray. Lord, we started out today singing, You Are Good, and we haven't changed our mind. Here we are at the end of this particular Sunday, and we're still saying that You are good. It is the essence of who You are. It is the essence of life, Lord. It lived under Your banner. And I'm praying for those of us here at Pioneer Christian Fellowship, and I just want to add the body of Christ at large. You're the remnant of Your people in the earth today, Lord, that we would find ourselves holding tight to the things that matter to You, Lord. We would hold on to the very teaching of Your word, and let the naysayers, Lord, have their moment of decrying and making us look like bozos. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter, because we know at the end of the day, when all the shouting is done, when all the fury has ended, Lord, our house will still be standing. Still standing, Lord, as we remain true to who You are and what You've done. I pray as we go forth in our week this week and we encounter those who have a different point of view, help us to be speakers of truth in love. Help us to be gentle as we're trying to deal with matters of sin and things like that. Lord, help us to be Your presence, Your light, Your salt in the places that You've put us, that we can flavor and give some insight and understanding to those who are struggling through this life, Lord. Use us, we pray. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.